going to talk a little bit today about a subject called entering into the rest of the Lord. So that doesn't mean you have a permission to sleep through this, okay? I don't want you to enter that quickly into His rest, but... And just very quickly to start this message, if you have your Bibles or your iPads or your iPhones or whatever you use for a Bible these days, we're just going to read one scripture to get started. Hebrews 4:9. Hebrews 4:9. And this is called entering His rest. You know, I've kind of danced around this particular subject in other messages like... He that dwelleth in the secret place, living in the secret place of the Most High, it involves entering into rest. But I've never really taught specifically on this subject. I even checked back for the last 2 or 3 years to make sure. So anyway, this scripture is in Hebrews 4:9, and it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And there's a lot around that scripture before he says that, but there's the scripture will be our kind of our text there. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And so sometimes the things we hear about the least may be the most important things we could be hearing about. I don't know how many messages I've heard over the years on entering the rest of the Lord. I could probably count them on one hand, maybe 2 or 3 messages over 40 years of being a Christian. And so it's not a big sub, since, oh, okay, everybody's going to jump, we're going to talk about entering the rest of the Lord. Woo-hoo! Let's all jump up and down. It's not that type of message, but it could be once you get into it a little bit. So then, what is the rest of the Lord? Let's just ask that question first. Can everybody hear me okay? Is the mic coming through all right? Good. Okay, good. What is the rest of the Lord? And if there is such a thing, how do we enter into it? Pretty good questions, if you stop and think about it. Well, I want to try to answer those questions. You know, in the Old Covenant, it referred to the land of promise. Anybody remember that? The land of promise that flowed with milk and honey. You know, God desired to give Israel this land. He brought them out of Egypt. They were in bondage, slavery in Egypt. And He delivered them out of the hands of Pharaoh. And they were supposed to go into this place called the land of promise. This land that flowed with milk and honey. And so they went out into the wilderness. And they stayed there just a little while, a few days. And then they searched out the land. And the guys came back and said, "Well, it's a great land, but... it's got inhabitants in it that are giants. I mean, we were like grasshoppers in their sight, you know." And everybody got afraid and said, "No, we're not going to enter in. We're not going to go into this land." And God was very angry and upset that day. And He said, "I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." And we remember the story that they dwelled in the wilderness for 40 years. Until that whole generation died. Now, that's just a capsulized version of what took place in, you know, the book of Numbers, the book of Exodus. And so God said, "I swear in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest." He was talking about that place He had promised to give them. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And you know the story. So that was the rest He had prepared for His people in that day. But in the New Covenant, it's slightly different than that. There is a rest that remains for the people of God. I'm giving you some stuff to chew on a little bit before we get into the scriptures on it. What is the rest of the Lord for believers? If you just wanted to put a definition on it, we could say it is a relationship that we can come into with the Lord, in which there is total and complete trust that He has provided all things for us in Christ. You might say He's given us a land. He's given us a land of promise. And He will always meet every need we could ever have. You can rest in that. And that sounds simple enough, but I don't know very many people who have actually entered into this rest that God has promised. Have we? Have I? I'm trying to get there. I may not be there yet. I'm working on it, but I want to go there, don't you? Yeah. Raise your hand if that's what you want. Praise God. So we're going to get started first in the book of Genesis, and then we're going to go through all the other books of the Bible till we get to Revelation. I'm joking. I'm joking, Mary Carol. Just yeah, wipe that shocked look off of your face. It says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, that's just right to the point, isn't it? I mean, if we made a movie about that, we'd have 20 minutes of introduction leading up to that. But in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay, praise God. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved or hovered upon the face of the waters, rested upon the face of the waters. And just very quickly, without reading all the scriptures, let me just tell you what he did each day. It said on the first day he created light, and he called the light day and the darkness night. On the second day he created the sky, the atmosphere, the air around the earth. And it says he separated the waters on the earth from the waters above. In other words, where the rain comes from. Those are the waters above. He caused that whole system to be set in place. He called the sky heaven. And on the third day, he separated the dry land from the waters and the land, or the land. So he created lands and seas instead of just water. Now there was dry land. And he caused grass and herbs and fruit trees to appear. And I'm just going to skip over this for a second. I'm going to look at that again in a minute in a little more detail. But on the fourth day, he created the sun, the moon, and set them in the sky. And that's really, to me, strange, because he created light on the first day. And he created darkness and light, and he called them day and night, but he created the sun and moon on the fourth day. I'm not going to try to unravel that, how God made that happen, but it may have been a different kind of light than sunlight. But anyway, we won't go into all that. Says he made a great light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. And in verse 16, it says this very simply, he made the stars also. What? That's the entire everything we see in the heavens above. Everything we see in the entire universe. Here's what the Bible says about it. He made the stars also. I'm telling you what, that's an understatement if I ever saw one. I mean, what would we have done in a movie? You know, we'd have really played that one up big. But anyway, it says he made the stars. Okay. On the fifth day, he made all the marine life, the fish, the whales, the sharks, all those things that swim around in the ocean and so forth. And he also made all the birds that fly through the sky. This was the fifth day through the atmosphere. So he made all the marine life and all the birds. Now, I'm trying to move this through quick. We'll get somewhere in a second. And on the sixth day, he created all the animals, cows, you know, every kind of thing you can think, and all the creeping things. That means the bugs. What was it somebody said? He gave man dominion over all the earth and all the cattle and all the creeping things. We have dominion over creeps. Anyway, I don't know if it really meant that, but it was funny when the guy said it. But anyway, now near the very end of the sixth day, it says, God said, let us make man in our likeness and let him have dominion over all of it. Okay, now in verse 29, that's where I want to get to. And God said in verse 29 of Genesis 1, God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. I wanted to emphasize that because he says, excuse me, every herb bearing seed and every tree in which is a fruit of a tree yielding seed. He brought up the seed in both the herb and the fruit. So he didn't just create herbs and fruit trees. He made them to be self-perpetuating. He made everything to be self-perpetuating. Everything in this universe, or this creation of his, he made it self-perpetuating. Seed equals future generations. Here's a little side thought. What we eat is our provision. What we sow is our future provision. The seed represents the future. Anytime you get into sowing and reaping, and I'm going to sow into this, and I'm going to sow. Anyway, it's a side thought. Don't want to go off on that subject. It's an interesting thought. Anyway, God never had to create any of that stuff again once he was finished. Never had to do it again. Everything would recycle itself. Did you know, and just stop and think about this, we're still breathing the same air and drinking the same water that Adam and Eve breathed and drank. It's the same air. God has never created any more new air or any more new water or anything. And guess what? They're still fresh and clean. Do you drink dirty water? No. Do you breathe dirty air? No, not that I know of. It seems really clean to me. See, the earth has a system of cleaning up the air and cleaning up the water. When rain falls, it cleans a bunch of junk out of the atmosphere. God set all this up to clean itself and to perpetuate itself. And he anticipated everything, every need that man would ever have. He provided for it. You know, there's 7.5 billion people on this planet now, and there's enough food for all of them. There's enough air for all of them. There's enough water for all of them. Now, there may be things hindering people from getting them, but there's enough there in this creation. If it grows to 15 billion, there'll be enough. See, God was smart enough to create it to provide everything man needed. And just to keep it going, you know, it's rather arrogant for man to actually think that he could destroy the planet. That's rather bold, really, that we could destroy what God created for us, to undo what God created. He intended for it to last, and it will. You know, the Bible says that he's going to roll it up like a garment when he's done with it and put it away. He's going to roll it up like a garment. Nobody's going to destroy it before he gets to that place. But we believe all sorts of stuff that people, you know, feed to us. So just imagine how big God is if he's going to roll up the universe and put it away. Just a thought. God did not create everything from nothing. Now, I better not go down that rabbit trail. It'll take too long. See, that presupposes that God was dwelling in infinite nothingness before this creation, before this universe was created, that God was just floating around in infinite nothingness. That's not true. He was always living in this place called heaven, what Paul refers to as in heavenly places. It's a place. It's not an unreal cloud floating around somewhere. It's more real than this universe. It never changes, but this universe is always changing. And it was created in a point in eternity, and it's going to have an end. It was just a project God was doing, and he has purpose for it. But he didn't create it from nothing. He had all the resources in himself. He had all the resources in heaven to create anything he wanted to create. Man's first actual day on the earth was the seventh day. God entered into his rest on the seventh day. Well, I didn't read that part. It's in chapter 2, verse 1 of Genesis. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." Now, it's not because he was tired. He was finished. It's like the painter finishes his masterpiece. If you put another stripe on there or another brush stroke on there, it's going to ruin it. So he rested. He stopped. It's done. I've created everything man will need. You know, man was not here at all when he was doing the creating. He finished the creation, then he said, okay, let's make man. This is what we made all this creation for. Notice it said in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's just a side thought. He created the earth and then created the universe around it. I mean, if you believe the Bible. Now, you know, you can believe whatever you want, some other theory that some scientist came up with. But it says he created the earth and the heaven. And then he set the stars in the sky. Okay, I know, you could argue this stuff, and I don't want to go into arguments. It's just interesting to look at what's actually said. Man's first day on the earth was on the seventh day. God entered into his rest, he ceased from his labors, and man entered in with him. See, there was no construction on the seventh day. It was just quiet. No construction was going on the seventh day. And you know, Jesus told the Pharisees, because they were griping and grumbling because he was doing certain things on the Sabbath and upsetting their religious system. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. God made this Sabbath as something he was going to give to man. Man was not made to adhere to the rules of the Sabbath. Okay, and that's true. The Sabbath was made for man. The Lord has provided everything men would need. If Adam got hungry, he wouldn't say, "Oh God, I'm starving. Please create something for me to eat." He said, "Well, go get a banana off that tree and eat it. If you're hungry, eat. If you're thirsty, drink some water. It's all there." Now he did cultivate a garden. Remember, he set him in the garden to till the ground. But you know, I believe that was pleasant work, his tilling the ground and having a garden. And having good work to do in this world, in this life, is a blessing from the Lord. I mean, what if you had nothing to do? God creates work for each person, something that each one of us cut out for, that we love doing. So Adam and Eve were living in the rest of the Lord. But we know all that ended when Adam sinned and he fell from grace. And after that, the earth would not yield her increase to him. You know, he had to eat bread by the sweat of his face. He had to work and toil and labor just to survive after that. And that condition was passed down to generations after him. But what's the point here? Number one, God provided for man's every need in the creation. God's not going to create anything new for us. It's all here already. And number two, God always intended for man to live in his rest. That's the way it was when it was perfect. Man was living in God's rest with all his provision, all his needs provided. And that's what he still intends for us today. There is a rest that remains for the children of God. Most Christians have not entered into it. One person said this, and I liked it. He said, "We become Christians by being born again. The rest of our Christian life is spent learning to enter into rest." That's the thing. See, you can get born again in one day, but it takes a lifetime to learn to enter into. Well, it doesn't have to take a lifetime, but sometimes it does. So I think it's worth studying. Now, the new creation. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is one we could probably all quote. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And that word "new" there means unheard of, something new and unheard of and novel and unprecedented. There was nothing before it. When God recreated us, he created something new that had never been in the earth. As a believer, we are a new creation previously unheard of. See, there was a hope hidden from ages and generations. God in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was hidden. People didn't know God was going to come and dwell in people. That just happened when Christ came here. Anyway, as a believer, we're a new creation. God did not create anything new after the creation until he created us in Christ. We are the new creation. Each one of us are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The question is, did God provide all things that we need in this new creation like he did in the first? I believe the answer is yes, and I think we can see it in the Scripture if we look. And we need to understand this if we're ever really going to enter into rest. We've got to understand that we can trust that God has already provided for everything we'll need. Amen. 2 Peter 1:2. Now, you get into the Scriptures are a little bit deep sometimes. We're going to look at a couple of them in Ephesians. I'm going to move through them quickly because people can get really spaced out on these things. This is heavy stuff. This is heavy revy here. You know, this is for those who are of full age, you know. But yet, they're great scriptures. They need to be foundational. 2 Peter 1:2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." You know, that word "Lord" means one who owns someone else. The Bible says we're not our own. We're bought with a price. Lord, every time you say "Lord," you're saying you're the one who owns me. Right. Praise God. Sometimes we don't think about it. That's a side note. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. You know, peace here is a Greek word that has the same exact meaning as the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is not just peace. It's not just a peaceful, easy feeling. It means peace, secure. Now, it is that.
I like that song.
Yeah. You got a peaceful. Anyway. It means peace. It means security. It means safety, prosperity, welfare, and well-being. That's what the word shalom means. That's what this Greek word used here for peace means. It means everything we could need, all provision for our well-being. According as His divine power, or even as His divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. His power has already given us all things. How? Here's where it gets interesting. Through the knowledge of God. The knowledge we get from this book right here as we meditate in it. And why does it work through the knowledge of God? Why doesn't He just give it to us without us knowing anything about the Word? Because it's attained by faith. By faith we have access to this grace wherein we stand. We got saved by faith. By grace are you saved through faith. And I'll say this very quickly on that scripture. That's Ephesians 2:8. We won't go to it, but it says by grace. And I've come to understand that grace as the working of God's power. The working of God's divine power. See, it's His grace that does stuff. We don't do stuff. He does it by His power. By that working of His divine power, you are saved through faith. That power is worked because you believed. At some point you believed and something miraculous happened in you. You got born again. And that not of itself, in other words, this salvation is not of you. It's not something you came up with. It is the gift of God. And that word gift means a gift offered. I'm offering you a gift. It's something He offered us. The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It wasn't anything you did. It was purely a gift of God. So when I look at the word grace here, and I see that word grace, I think the working of His divine power. Now, power is the word dunamis. We know it means miraculous power, so I'm not getting dunamis and grace mixed up. Dunamis is power, but grace is the working of that power. God does stuff in our lives by His grace, by the working of His power. Okay, I've spent too much time on that, but let's move along. So it's by the knowledge of God, and it's by faith. So why is it the knowledge of God? Because it's by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can't have faith without that, and it takes faith to receive what God has done by grace. See, salvation has already been done by grace. Healing has already been done by grace. I'm getting ahead of myself. But the way we access that is by faith. And you can't get faith unless you're in this book. We cannot have, you know, Romans 10:14, I'll just quote it. It says, "And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard?" Well, you couldn't believe in the Lord unless you'd heard of Him. It's the same way. You can't believe in these truths of the Word unless you've heard of them. If you don't have it in you, there's no way you can believe for it. Praise God. Excuse me. I mean to get too stirred up here, but praise God. Anybody get an interpretation on that? Don't worry about it. Romans 10:14. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? We cannot do it. So, it has to be by knowledge, the knowledge of God, the epignosis or epignosis, some say. But anyway, it means the divine knowledge that we get out of meditating in this book. It's so important to meditate in the Word of God. You only get the surface if you hear somebody preach it. You get some nuggets. You hear some things. But when you get in here and you find out what God has provided for you and you meditate in it, woohoo! I'm telling you what, you get stirred up because it imparts life to you. We cannot believe what we haven't heard. All these things come to us by His grace through our believing, just like our salvation and so forth. Now, the book of Ephesians is written from this perspective. If you ever get into the book of Ephesians, the perspective that God has already provided all things in Christ. If you'll look at it, the book of Ephesians sometime, I'm going to skim through a few verses, not try to expound too much on them. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Is he going to do it? No, he's already done it. He has done it. And people say, well, that's a spiritual blessing. Well, if you unravel that and meditate a little in it, the word spiritual means of or relating to the human spirit, of or relating to spirits, of or relating to the divine spirit. Bingo. Of or relating to the divine spirit. He has benefited us every benefit of the divine spirit through Christ. Well, that divine spirit's the same one who created this universe. That divine spirit is the one who caused Samson to tear the gates off the city. That divine spirit's the one who caused Elijah to outrun the king's chariot. So on and so forth. So we're not just talking about some little spiritual fluffy thing floating around in a cloud. We're talking about the mighty power of God. And we're talking about the same spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. And he'll get to that in a second. I'm getting ahead of myself. So anyway, the word Savior here, he talks about through Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, it doesn't use the word, but I'm just bringing this up. The word Savior in the Greek is the word soter. And if you ever look it up, it means Savior, Deliverer, and Preserver. Savior, Deliverer, and Preserver. Jesus is not just our Deliverer, not just our Savior. He is our Preserver. Our preservation is also through Him, just like our salvation is. He is the Good Shepherd. He doesn't just save us, He sustains us and keeps us and preserves us. I don't know if you ever thought about that or not. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, the working of His divine power. Verse 8, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance, all right, that sounds good. And Paul goes on to say that I pray for you for these things. He says, I pray that in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, that you might get a revelation of what you can expect from being called of God, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance into the saints. I want you to understand this inheritance you have. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward or for or in us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power. And what power are we talking about? Verse 20. The power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Paul says, I want you to have an understanding of your inheritance and of the greatness of the power that works in you as a believer. This power is in you. Woohoo! Sorry. Which God demonstrated when He raised Christ from the dead. That's the power we're talking about. God demonstrated it. He raised Christ from the dead. He raised us up from spiritual death. And it works in us. It's inside of you and me, which is that if the Spirit of Him who raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, then He shall quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Well, does He dwell in you? Praise God. Yes, He does. If you've received the Lord and if you've received the Spirit, yes. That happens by faith, by the way. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto Him, chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God is able to do more than we can ask or even think. How? Through the power that works in us. God has placed His Spirit and the power of His Spirit inside of us. Now, I'm saying all this for a reason. We look at ourselves, oh God, we are nothing. We have nothing. We can't do anything, Lord, but Thou, oh God, Thou art able to do all things. Lord, please, stretch forth Thine hand and touch this brother and heal him, if it be Thy will, for Jesus' sake. That brother's going to die, you praying like that. There was so much unbelief in that prayer because, see, it was all up to God to do it when He's put this power within us to believe and to pray. Here's an interesting side thought, and I just threw this in because the Lord quickened it to me yesterday when I was thinking about some of these things. You remember every time Jesus taught about faith, every single time they said, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, how can we have more faith? He talked about speaking to something. That every time when they said, Lord, increase our faith, he never said a thing about increasing their faith. He told them something. He said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this sycamine tree, be plucked up and be planted in the sea, and it would obey. On several occasions, he was talking about faith. He said, if you shall say to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in your heart, and so on and so forth. He talked about speaking to a mountain, speaking to a sycamine tree. In another place, he said, if you had faith, you would say, and it would obey. And he said stuff to a lot of things. He spoke to a fig tree. He spoke to a fever. Says Peter's mother-in-law, he said he stood over her and he rebuked the fever. She got up and began to serve him. How do you rebuke a fever? You fever, you come out. I mean, you speak to it. Who speaks to a fever? Come on now. Jesus did. But, you know, and the Lord asked me, I mean, thought came to me, how much speaking to mountains have you done lately? And I said, can't think right offhand about doing that recently, Lord. You know? And the thought occurred to me, it doesn't matter if we have the authority of Jesus' name. It doesn't matter if he's given us all things. It doesn't matter if the power that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in us. If we never speak to anything, then very little will happen. It's called exercising authority. That's what he spoke to me. I thought that was interesting. Unless you exercise your faith by speaking to something, that's only a part of prayer. That's not the whole thing about how to work in these things. But if you never speak to something, and I'm going to try to give a testimony before this is over. I'm kind of now let's look at Isaiah 53. We've gone through the Ephesians. That's the kind of tough part. That's high level revelation right there. If you ever want to take time to look at Ephesians and go through there. But we're going to go to Isaiah 53. This is also some high level revelation if you want to get into it and study it. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now this is Isaiah the prophet, 750 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. And we know he's talking about the crucifixion because there's places in the New Testament that tell us he was talking about that. This is Isaiah speaking of the crucifixion. Jesus went to Calvary to purchase some things and provide some things that we needed. He had to do something that would reconcile men unto God. Yeah, he was looking at something that was going to take place in the future, but he was saying he's already done this. When God says something, he says, like when Abraham, he said to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. But Abraham wasn't anywhere near being the father of many nations. He had not even had a child with his wife, Sarai. I'm just saying, this is the way. See, he was speaking prophetically. And he said these things were already in the past. It's crazy, but anyway, just wanted to point that out. Jesus went to Calvary to purchase some things for us. And we know one of those things is forgiveness of sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Yeah, notice he prophesies this future event as though it were in the past. In the mind of God, it's already happened. Even at the point that he's prophesying it through Isaiah. But he also says that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now that is the Hebrew word shalom, peace. He took the punishment needed for us to have shalom. Again, now what is shalom? The same thing we looked at before. It's completeness, soundness, welfare, safety, peace, prosperity, and well-being. See, it's more than just a peaceful, easy feeling. It's not just some kind of inner tranquility. We're talking about everything we could ever need. He paid the price for it. See, it's completeness, welfare, safety, prosperity. And prosperity is not an ugly word. It's not a curse word. It's well-being, welfare, safety. Jesus purchased shalom for us at Calvary. The chastisement for our shalom was upon Him, past tense. And it goes on to say that with His stripes we are healed. Now, if that verse had been interpreted or translated in context with the rest of it, it would have said, and by His stripes we were healed. Because everything else was in past tense except this line. Which Peter brings out in 1 Peter 2:24. By His stripes you were healed. Past tense. So have we been healed? Or am I just making this up? Is this Bible? Have we been healed? Has the price been paid for us to be healed? Okay. Has the price been paid? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just keep going here. Here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus has purchased forgiveness of sin for the whole world. He has purchased well-being and provision for us. And He has purchased healing for our bodies as well as for the whole world. He didn't do it just for us who believe. Nobody believed when He did it. In other words, when He did this, nobody was a believer. So we weren't believers when He did that. So that covers most everything, the needs that we could ever have. And He's already done it. There's no question if it's His will. Because He's already done it. How could it not be His will if He's already done it? We can put that "if it be thy will" question to rest. We should never say, "God, if it be thy will." Unless maybe, "Lord, do you want me to go to this school or that school?" You know, you're trying to find out something specific about the will of God for your life. Now, you can pray, you know, "Lord, what's your will in this situation?" But concerning these things that He's already gifted us with, it's like you buy somebody a present and put it on the table and say, "I bought you a present." And you say, "Well, thank you." And you reach out and take it. You don't have to do anything else. Or you can just leave it there and say, "Oh, I wish I had a present." It's right there. Okay. Anyway, so it's now F.F. Bosworth said this: faith begins where the will of God is known. Faith begins where the will of God is known. If you don't know what His will is, it's impossible to have faith in that. That's why this "Lord, if it be thy will" thing kills people's faith. Yeah. Amen. So now we know His will for forgiveness. We know His will for well-being and provision and prosperity. We know His will for our healing. If that's not good news, I don't know what is. That's the gospel, praise God. Amen. Well, why am I coming up short? Aha. Why am I coming up short in all these areas? Well, there are multiple reasons. Sometimes it's because the way we approach God about things. When we get saved, we believe and receive forgiveness by faith. We just believe it and receive it. With these other things, we believe we've got to convince God to move. Now, this is where we get into prayer. We've got to move the hand of God. We've got to come a storm the gates of heaven until God moves. I mean, that's the way we've believed these things. And I've got to stand in the gap. Well, that's another story for another day. There's only one mediator between God and men. It's not Him plus you. But anyway, I don't want to get off into that. It'll take too long. But with other things, we believe we've got to convince God to move. We don't see them as already done, which is what the gospel is. It's done, yes, it's done. The battle is over, the victory is won. But think about this. In the mind of God, He has already forgiven the sins of the whole world. Well, is everyone free from sin? No, only those who have believed for it. Only those who have mixed faith with the good news. In the mind of God, He has already given all the provision to us we'll ever need through Christ. In the mind of God, He's already healed everybody. That's God's perspective. That's the way He sees it, if I'm reading the scripture correctly. And guess what? God's perspective is correct. That's just the way it really is. Can you have faith in that and take a stand? See, we say, "Please, please heal me, oh God, please." But He says, "I already have. Can you put faith in that and take a stand? Oh God, please, please, I need provision. Well, I've already provided. Can you have faith in that and take a stand that I've already provided? Like you did when you received salvation. Colossians 2:6 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. The same way you received Him is the same way you need to walk in Him. By grace through faith. The same way we receive salvation is the same way we are to walk in this faith or this life. By faith in what the Lord has already done for us at Calvary. This may be revolutionary. Some people might be saying, what's the big deal here? Anyway. God's perspective is that He's already prepared all these things for us. Our perspective is that we need to force God to do something. We can beg Him enough. We can plead with Him. We can holler scriptures at Him enough. You know, confessing scriptures does not move God. I was talking with Jenny about this yesterday. Confessing scriptures does not move God. Confessing scriptures moves me over into agreement with God. It moves me, not God. People say, why do you confess all those scriptures while you're praying? Well, I'm just trying to get myself over there where I'm believing God, where I remember what God said about this situation. And out of that place of faith, I speak to that thing. See, we get ourselves in faith. Anyway, we are working to get God to move in our life. It's only when we take God's perspective that we can stop laboring and enter into rest. Not working and laboring to get God to do something, but simply resting in faith in what He's already done. What a difference. Is that different from the way most people seem to think? You may think that that's not a big difference, but it's huge. It's a huge difference. Huge, huge difference. It's like night and day different. Huge, very huge. Very huge. Huge, huge. If we're not too far along here, we can talk about rest. I don't want to, run too long on this. But there's a couple of things I had to lay there before we could talk about entering into His rest. And I promise I'll have you out of here by 2:30. Nope, I'm just joking, just joking. Don't really like those jokes, do you? Okay. Now, the writer of Hebrews presents an argument in chapter 4 of Hebrews about the rest of the Lord. And let me attempt to kind of reduce the complex to the simple, because it's kind of wordy and it's kind of, maybe not that easy to understand. But in Hebrews 4, verse 1, it says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, in a previous chapter, he talked about, Egypt, Israel leaving Egypt, going out, and failing to enter into the land because of unbelief. They believed the land existed, but they just didn't believe they could go in and take it because of the giants. Their unbelief was in the form of fear of the inhabitants of the land. Faith and unbelief are two different things. This is one of the points I want to get across, even if I don't get a chance to finish this message. Faith and unbelief are two different things. Now, the non-inspired version says that faith is, or that's the NIV. The non-inspired version says that unbelief is smallness of faith. That is not true. Unbelief is not smallness of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Okay, on a set, because we think, we haven't got enough faith to do something. Well, maybe it's unbelief that's a problem. So he says, let's be careful not to miss our chance to enter in. Verse 2, he says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. What gospel was preached to them? If they heard the gospel, what gospel was it? That I have a land prepared for you that flows with milk and honey. That's the gospel. They had a gospel preached to them. And that's the gospel we have. We have a land of promise in the work of Calvary, as we just looked at. Are we going to mix faith with that, or just mix faith in one part of it? Well, I'm saved, but I don't believe in all that other stuff. Well, why not? He gave all three of them at one time. Hebrews 4:3 says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, if they shall enter into my rest." The point he's making here is that God intended for some to enter in, or he wouldn't have said, "if they shall enter into my rest." That's what he's saying. He intended that at creation. Everything we need is already there. The works were finished from creation. Hebrews 4:4 says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works." We read that scripture earlier, that on the seventh day he rested. Now, what's he making the point here? He's making a point that God rested. This is his argument, and these are his talking points. First of all, God rested. We know that. Verse 5, "In this place again, and another place in the Scriptures, if they shall enter into my rest." He's making the point that God intended for some to enter in with him. It wasn't just that God rested, but they had an intention for people to enter in with him. "If they shall enter into my rest." Verse 6, "Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." And he's talking about the children of Israel that didn't go into the land. The first ones who were offered this rest didn't go in. And then David brought this up in the Psalms centuries after Joshua. After Joshua supposedly took them into the land, which he did. And so you ask the question, didn't Joshua take them into the land? Didn't they enter into the rest of God when Joshua led them into the land 40 years later? Well, that's a good question, but he answers that. Yes, he did take them into that, but he didn't take them into rest. This is what he's saying here. He took them into the land, but he never took them into the rest that God had for his people. And I'll show you that here in Scripture. That's why David even brought it up. He says in verse 8, "For if Jesus," that is Joshua, that word Jesus and Joshua are the same word. "Hey, Jesus, how you doing, brother?" Amen. I'm talking to Joshua. "Had given them rest. If Jesus," or that is, "if Joshua had given them rest, then would he," David, "not afterward have spoken of another day?" David would have never brought it up if Joshua had actually taken the people into rest. He took them into the land, but not into the rest. So that's the argument, and here's the conclusion in verse 9. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." There remains a rest. There has been left behind a rest for the people of God. God is still calling us into his rest. The rest he intended for his people is still available. And verse 10, "For he that has entered into his," that is God's, "rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." To enter into this rest, we must cease from our own works, our own efforts to be in control, to make all of this happen, to move God. "I'm going to move God to do this. Oh, God, please. I'm going to be the hound of heaven," whatever. Anyway, and I want to say this, and we're going to stop here and just pick up on this later at another time, but entering into the rest of the Lord is hard work. He says, "Let us labor to enter into this rest." It may be the hardest thing you ever do, to enter into rest, where you completely trust God and you let go of your... See, because unbelief, and I'll say a couple of things here quickly. Unbelief, Abraham was not a man of strong faith. He was a man of little unbelief. Unbelief is what stops faith, and unbelief comes to us in the form of fear, worry, anxiety, depression, feelings of hopelessness. These types of things that come into our heart, and I have scriptures that show a lot of this. When Jesus, for they couldn't cast the devil out of the young boy. They couldn't cast the devil out of the young boy, and Jesus came and said, "What's going on?" He said, "Well, I brought my son, and your disciples couldn't cast this devil out." And he said, "Oh, you faithless generation." And he was talking to the man. He said, "You faithless, and all your generation is faithless. Bring him here to me." And it said that while he was coming, the boy threw a fit. You know, the demon threw a fit. As soon as the boy saw Jesus, that demon manifested, began to convulse him and began to tear him, it said. And then he fell down on the ground, wallowing, foaming at the mouth. Have you ever seen that in real life? Have you ever known somebody who had that condition? I did when I was growing up. There was a kid who, my dad used to go to a place and drink beer on Saturday. A beer, he called it. But anyway, this kid hung around that place. His, the owner, it was his son, and he was bigger than me, but he was like deaf and dumb, couldn't talk. He'd try to talk to you, but it was just noises. You know, to me, I was scared of that guy. I mean, he was big, first of all, and he'd try to talk to you, and you couldn't figure out what he was saying. But he also was known to have epileptic fits or seizures. And he would foam at the mouth and convulse and fall on the ground. And people would have to put their fingers in his mouth to pull his tongue out of his throat. And that's a scary thing. It scared me. I didn't want to be anywhere around when something like that happened. But this devil, he did this when the disciples... When the disciples tried to cast him out, he threw this fit in front of them and put enough fear in them that they had enough unbelief in them that they couldn't cast him out. Later on, Jesus, they said, "Master, why could we not cast him out?" He said, "Because of your unbelief. Because if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to the sycamine tree, 'Be plucked up and be planted in the sea.'" It's not your faith. It's your unbelief. And see, this is something that we have an issue with. Everybody in here has mustard seed faith. I'm convinced of that. Everybody in here has enough faith to move a mountain. But the problem, the thing we've not paid any attention to, and the thing we really need to deal with is our unbelief. And that's another subject for another time. And we'll just go ahead and cut it off at this point. You guys get anything out of that? Hallelujah. Let's give the Lord a praise, could we? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.